So for those who don't know me, I'm Matthew, and I've been summoned from the crypt by the rector to stand before you today. So because there's a lot of faces that I've never seen before, just to lighten my conscience, I want to preface whatever I say by first saying that I'm not ordained, I'm not a licensed preacher, and I stand here before you purely because I trust our rector's judgment. So we come to the end of our No Longer Strangers summer series, and I'd like us to look back to where the saying even comes from earlier in Ephesians, because remembering where it comes from is important for us to interpret the writings of St. Paul that we just heard earlier. So, in the last verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, St. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." So how are we no longer strangers and foreigners? It's because we are fellow citizens with the saints in a structure that grows into a holy temple with Christ as the cornerstone. And without this cornerstone, there is nothing, and we are nothing. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're no longer strangers, not because of our ethical concepts or individual social efforts, but by the objective reality of the unity and oneness of the household of God with Christ as the cornerstone. It's only by keeping this in mind that we can properly understand how it is that we can stand against the wiles of the devil and struggle against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So let's even go back a little earlier than that, in Ephesians, where Paul first talks about the principalities and powers that we must struggle against. So in the last verses of chapter 1, St. Paul says that God put his glorious power, which is our hope and inheritance, to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is the Lord, who is above all worldly power and authority for all time, and the church is the body of this Lord, who fills all in all. So, now we can look back at what we heard earlier today. So who is it that gives us the whole armor of God, and what is its content, and how is it that this armor allows us to stand against the wiles of the devil and wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world? The one who gives us the armor is Christ, and the armor is Christ himself, who is one with the Father and the Spirit. And we can only put on this armor and make known the mystery of the gospel as an ambassador in chains, as St. Paul calls himself. In other words, as St. Paul calls himself in some other letters, as the servant of Christ, or more accurately translating the Greek, slave of Christ. And we have to be able to affirm this if we are to truly call Christ our Lord. So what is this church that is the objective body of Christ? The church is a people of Israel. The church is a house whose pleas God has promised to hear, whose sins God will forgive when we confess and pray. And it's because the church is this objective body of Christ, because the church is the people of Israel, that a foreigner too can find glory and grace in God. But with Solomon, it only goes so far as to say that the foreigners come and pray towards this house. So here we have to stress the radicality of the cross and the heart of the realization of St. Paul. That is our realization of the Church Catholic. Because even at the heights of the Old Testament witnesses, seeing the lordship of the God of hosts extending beyond the borders of Israel, from Solomon to the psalmist, from the prophets Ezekiel to Jeremiah, the foreigner still remains a foreigner. And to this day, even our highest proclamations of human unity in our secular conceptualizations still remain an abstract language of universal human rights. But can we really say that our ideas of human equality, as we speak so often and so easily today, have true reality? Are we not still divided by borders? Aren't self-proclaimed sovereign states jockeying for power today? And even our proud and cultured liberal democracies, aren't they built upon the premise that citizens are more equal than others? And I don't want to say that such human rights and such concepts are unimportant. They're vital, they're helpful, and they're indispensable for us. And they're even important for us in the church as providing the church with tools for our own self-interpretation. But we can't fool ourselves into thinking that such concepts and ideas will save us, as if we can save ourselves with our human thinking and human action. And if we deceive ourselves in such a way, even when we've been confronted numerous times in our city over the past few years with the return of the hostile slogans of blood and soil, if even when we encounter this, we still deceive ourselves, then we prove ourselves to be little more than conceited and complacent people, our words exposed as hollow platitudes. So our worldly ideas won't save us. And nor will they ever truly invite the foreigner to be one with us, because we are sinners. It's only in the objective body of Christ that we are brought into one. And this is what distinguishes the church. The church isn't just one human community among others, one to be counted among various religious faiths that are somehow equivalent to each other in some abstract sense. The Church Catholic is the one and only objective body of Christ in this world, and it's the only body of Christ, and only in this body of Christ, that we can see each other truly, face to face, in unity, not by our merits, but by the manifold grace and mercies of God. It's only by the blood of Christ that our natural human divisions are truly dissolved, and by which we are no longer strangers. But how can we know this? How can we have the confidence that this is true? That this too isn't just another abstract idea? And where is this supposed objectivity of the church made manifest? And as St. John the Evangelist recalls to us, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." So we who together build up the church, the temple of God, are the body of Christ, not just symbolically, but in reality, by eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ, by which we abide in him and he in us. So even here too, in faith, even we Christians aren't brothers and sisters just because we share similar ideas and beliefs and we just happen to gather in the same building at a certain time. We too, here and now, are one body, objectively, not just in spiritual but also in a fleshly reality, by the common reception of the Eucharist, a gift that is made open to us by the spiritual circumcision of the waters of baptism. And here we might reply, as did the disciples at the time, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? How can this bread and wine be flesh and blood? Why does this mean that this is only by the church that we can see truly?" And these are all reasonable questions. But as reasonable as they might be, we are rebuked by Christ, who said to us, "Does this offend you?" And we might, at this juncture, turn back and go away, as many of Christ's early disciples did at this strange teaching. But here we can also reply, as St. Peter did before us, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." After we receive the Eucharist and we shuffle back into our pews, when we look at our fellow communicants, we really ought to be struck with awe. Because the person next to you has just received the living body and blood of Christ, and they are, in an objective and mystical sense, one body and blood with you in Christ. It's because of this profound mystery that we traditionally kneel when we receive the Eucharist. And this isn't just some kind of ritual like excess that expresses some kind of saccharine piety. But how can we not be brought to our knees in awe in front of this mystery? We can trust in the Lordship of Christ because he isn't just some merely more powerful being than the worldly rulers and principalities. We can trust in the Lordship of Christ because his power lacks arbitrariness and comes in justice and loving condescension. And the proof of this being made manifest to us every time we come in front of the altar to be fed his flesh and blood. And it's here, in this mystical communion, more so than anywhere else, and truly nowhere else, that we become one body objectively in spiritual and bodily reality. It's only in the temple of God, the mystical body of Christ, that we truly are no longer strangers. For unless we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, we have no life, and we are not in one body. This teaching is difficult. Can we accept it? Do we trust it? We must.